Let's turn now to our text for this evening, our Old Testament reading in our sermon text, Isaiah chapter 24. We began to look at this text last week. Let's read the chapter responsibly. The word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. The land should be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The murmur of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant hands, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. And all God's people said, Amen. T.S. Eliot, in his poem, The Hollow Men, has these lines. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. That part of the poem is mistaken. The world does end with a bang, not with a whimper. Now, it's true that as far as God's temporal judgment, sometimes the end of a society or the end of a life or the end of a family, as God's pouring out His temporal judgments, does come, you might say, with a whimper. In this sense, that sometimes life just peters out as God's judgment on those who have tried to have a society or to have a life or to have a family that they lived apart from God and His Word. And I think that has happened and is happening to apostate Western civilization right now. We're just sort of petering out in our influence and in any kind of divine blessing. But at the very end, the final judgment, when the world itself ends, it will be with a bang. All the depictions in the New Testament that we have of the second coming of Christ is of a climactic, earth-shattering event, at which time all mankind will be brought before the Son of Man to be judged for all eternity. In chapters 24 through 35 of Isaiah, we're looking at God's thorough judgment of the world and His glorious salvation of the redeemed. In chapters 24 and 25, these two themes are the point. In chapter 24, we concentrate on the judgment with a wonderful reminder right in the middle of the chapter of God's gracious salvation to His elect. In chapter 25, we concentrate on this wonderful salvation, but the chapter ends with a reminder of God's thorough judgment on the enemies of His redeemed people. These two themes are prominent all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they should be prominent themes in my and your daily thinking, daily living. We are to live our lives in the light of the reality of God's judgment and in gratitude for His salvation in Jesus Christ. All the relationships of our lives should reflect this reality. All the work that we do every day should be done in the light of this reality. Let's review verses 1 through 13 of this chapter, which is as far as we were able to get through last Sunday evening, and then we'll pick up at verse 14. In verse 1, we saw that the judgment of Jehovah against the sinful world will be thorough. Those who have God as their dwelling place in Jesus Christ, as we looked at this morning in Psalm 90, they will be safe. But having God as our everlasting home is the only place of safety. No others will escape God's complete and thorough justice against sinners. No part of fallen creation will be left alone on the day of judgment. All will be burned up. The very elements will be melted down as Jesus Christ creates new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. And then in verses 2 and 3, we were reminded that the judgment of Jehovah will be no respecter of persons. Both the rich and the poor, the supposedly important people and the average nobodies, those on top and those underneath, all will answer to God for their unpardoned sins. That is, none of those people who are outside of Jesus Christ will escape. Doesn't matter who you were in this world, that will make absolutely no difference at all when we stand before God on the day of judgment. Verse 4, we're told that the judgment of Jehovah will totally change earthly reality, both as far as the environment and the inhabitants. The earth itself will be in mourning over its own death as it fades away. And as I mentioned last week, that expression fades away, as we find it in the New King James, is a verbal form of the word that in its noun form we translate carcass. The world's mourning, you see, because the time of its death has come. The proud people of the earth. And who are the proud people of the earth? Well, they're all those who have never been humbled before God in Jesus Christ. They will find themselves with no ability, no power to stand before God. Languish can also be translated to be enfeebled or to be exhausted. And the picture here is of those who come before God in the day of judgment, and they have no strength left. They cannot defend themselves as sinners. They cannot resist God's judgment. And they cannot stand before Him in His presence. In verse 5, we find that Jehovah's curse comes because of the world's sin against God's holy word, the Scriptures. God's moral laws are transgressed. His commanded worship is perverted by human traditions or just set aside altogether. And the everlasting covenant between God and man is broken. Only those who are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ have kept the law. Those who are reconciled to God through Christ have kept the law first by the imputation of Christ's active and passive obedience in our justification. And secondly, we are progressively being brought to a submission to God's holy law in our ongoing sanctification by the work of Jesus Christ in transforming His transforming grace. And only such people, only Christians, can find and understand how God is to be worshipped in accordance with His commanded ordinances alone. And they alone have kept the covenant, for Christ has fulfilled the covenant effectually for us in His redemptive work on our behalf. And then, verses 7 through 13, Jehovah's temporal judgments on the nations, both covenantal nations, Israel and Judah, and the pagan nations all around. God's judgments on these nations speak of the absence of all joy for the lost at the very end. Now, what's true of earthly trials, and particularly when there are temporal judgments from the Lord? Well, doesn't the author of Hebrews speak of this when he speaks of God's discipline of His people, and He says, no trial or no affliction at the moment seems what? Seems joyful. What makes an affliction is that your happiness here on earth is not present. It's gone. It's been diminished at the very least, if not destroyed by the affliction. And here He describes that which normally brings earthly pleasure and how it no longer brings earthly pleasure in this world, as trials begin to tear apart one's life. Have you found that to be true? Sometimes during affliction, those things that normally you enjoy greatly, you couldn't care less about, because the trial has you so depressed or so discouraged or with such a feeling of hopelessness that you can't even enjoy your favorite food or enjoy a television program, perhaps, that you normally enjoy. You can't even think about it because of your trial. Well, if that's the case, how much more so is there the total loss of joy in hell, when all hope is lost forever and there is nothing but the gnashing of teeth in misery? Except, here's the exception, and here we're still looking at this point at verse 13. Mention is made of a few who escape this judgment, who are compared to the gleanings left on the tree or the vine. God's elect remnant. God's elect remnant. That's what He's looking at here. There are three cherry trees along Babusick Lake Road at the Senior Parsonage. Only one of the trees is still giving us good cherries. One of them looks like, actually, I have to just cut it down eventually. It doesn't look like it's going to make it. Even the good tree, though, I have to fight with the birds. And if I wait till my cherries are fully ripe, the birds get a bite out of every one of them. So I have to decide when they're close to being fully ripe before the birds are going to get at them. And then I pick the few that the birds haven't gotten to yet. And so far in the last few years, Ann's been able to make me one nice cherry pie out of those few that I get each year. It's fun eating cherry pie from your own tree. Well, those judged by God, those who are outside of Jesus Christ, are like the cherries that are spoiled by the birds and the weather. And those few that are good are like the gleanings saved by the Lord. And that's where He ends in verse 13. And that brings us to where we had left off last week. And now we come in verses 14 through 16. In the midst of all this talk about judgment, we are reminded of the joyful salvation of this remnant of grace. This elect remnant, the joyful salvation. In verse 14, He says, "They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous." Now, who are the they? He's talking about judgment, and all of a sudden He just kind of pops in here with the they who are singing praises to Jehovah God and are filled with joy. And they're not identified per se, except from the immediate context, the verse right before. I would argue these are the remnant that He has made mention of, the gleaning that is left after the judgment. That is, those who are the redeemed in Christ. They will lift up their voice in song, singing about the majesty or greatness of Jehovah. You know, there are many things you do now are there some things you do now as believers that don't have exact counterparts in heaven, in the sense that, you know, I don't know if we'll read Bibles in heaven. I don't know that we will need to read Bibles in heaven. The Bible is what we need here. And in heaven, when we're in God's immediate presence, I'm not sure we need the Bible. Don't quote me as saying that dogmatically. I'm just saying I can see where we might not need a Bible in heaven. But one thing is very clear we will do, and that is the singing of songs of praise to the God of our redemption. And we find that particularly in prophecies about the new covenant in the book of Isaiah, that speaks of those in the new covenant singing the songs of redemption, singing the songs of praise. And whenever we're given glimpses of God's people after the judgment, after the final judgment, one of the activities we find them doing in those references is often that they are singing praises to God. So, it's important to, if you want to begin to have a little foretaste of the joys of heaven right now, well, enthusiastically and from the heart, sing these songs of praise to our Redeemer right now. And that's what the church is are gathering together as a church. This is what it's supposed to be, a little foretaste of heaven as the redeemed come in and sing His praises. We find here that those who are the remnant lift up their voices in song. They sing about the majesty or the greatness of Jehovah. And by the way, that text then has something to say to us about the kind of songs we ought to be singing as God's people. One of my concerns in regard to the praise chorus approach is, at least in my experience in the contemporary services I've attended a number of them, there's a tendency for the songs to be very, here's how I feel, versus very much content about who God is. Even the ones that concentrate on God keep repeating just a few phrases over and over again. God is great, God is glorious, and, you know, they just keep saying it, you know, they repeat it 115 times, it feels like, a good hymn is like the book of the Psalms, where you actually take something that's said about God and it's worked out and elaborated on, applied, and this is what we want if we want to pattern our worship after what we're told about worship in the Scriptures. Here is one clue in regard to the singing. It's to exalt the majesty of the Lord as we sing in verse 14. It's to be God-centered, and it's to concentrate on His glorious attributes and on His greatness, particularly in regard to redemption. In verses 14 and 15, they sing about Him, and this is interesting. They cry aloud from the sea, therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light. You see what's being said there. I don't know if it comes out real clearly in our in how they've done the punctuation in many of our English translations, but what's being said here is that that people are glorifying God from the west to the east. That's what's being said. You see, the from the sea is probably a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. That would be to the west if you were an Israelite, see. And then to the dawning light is in the east. And so from the west to the east, in words, all throughout the world, there are the redeemed, the remnant, the gleaning of the grapes are sounding forth God's name all throughout the world. In verse 16, this is such that God's people then from all over the world can affirm that they've heard the songs of salvation. They've heard the songs that speak of salvation and that speak of the righteous people receiving glory. Songs about our heavenly glory. And again, there's probably some clue here as to some of the themes that we should be concentrating on in our worship. Who God is and the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, and even the ultimate heavenly glory that will be ours. And all that is said here in this wonderful portion of our chapter is fulfilled, of course, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have gleanings from the human race, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people who have been redeemed by Christ, who are members of His church. And one thing that is in common for the church of Jesus Christ throughout history and throughout in all locations is this idea of, as we hear the Word of God, as we concentrate on the redemptive work of His Son, the singing of praises, of exalting God in song together. And by the way, if you do get the opportunity to worship in other countries or with other peoples, that is one of the things that is very inspiring and soul-lifting up, is to listen to people in other countries sing praises. And in some ways, when you know there are Christians that have the true gospel, there's even this this glory, I guess I'd say, to listen to them sing praises in a language you don't know. You know, if you know them, so you know they're worshiping the true God and they're singing His praises. Just the idea of knowing that Christ is being exalted and praised in a language you don't even know stresses again the worldwide nature of the gospel, the universal, this universal aspect of the gospel. And it's very encouraging to realize that the God who you wake up to every morning is a God that multitudes of brothers and sisters in Christ wake up to every morning, and that they come to in prayer just like you do, and that He hears us as His church. Okay, so that's the uplifting part of the chapter. We move on then back to the judgment in verses 16 through 18, the middle part of verse 16. And by the way, of course, the numbering of the verses is not in the original, is it? This is something that the church has added through the centuries. Very helpful tool. We never want to underestimate the value of this. Taking these books of the Bible, breaking them up into chapters, breaking the chapters up into verses. The church realized early on it'd be really hard if I wanted to talk to Chris and say, talk about a certain part of Isaiah. If we had not done this, it'd be very difficult. We both have to try to, in our minds, work our way through the whole book of Isaiah to get to the one we wanted to talk about together. But here is a case where I really believe that they should have done the, in the New King James, of course, and they try to give you kind of a paragraph break. And actually, halfway through verse 16, that break should have taken place. After it says, "From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous, this heavenly glory for those who are righteous in Jesus Christ." Then I believe it's a whole nother section of this chapter. "Woe to me, the treacherous dealers." But I said, "I am ruined, I am ruined. Woe to me, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously indeed. The treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken." The judgment of Jehovah is inescapable, both in time and eternity. That is, if you're talking about temporal judgments, you're not going to be able to escape God's temporal judgment. If God has determined to bring a judgment upon a human being, a temporary judgment in this world, you can't escape from that. And certainly, none will escape the day of judgment. And I say that because we sometimes do escape human judgment, don't we? We sometimes do. You know, maybe someone's driving faster than they ought to down the highway, and they see up ahead, and they see a police car has pulled over someone else just a few cars ahead of them. So they slow down. Whew, that was a close call. If I had been up a few cars ahead, I'd be the one getting the speeding ticket now instead of this other guy. You know, often we do escape human judgments. But there is no escaping divine judgment, whether you're talking God's temporal judgments now or His eternal judgment later. In verse 16, after we're thinking about the songs of those who are righteous in Christ and those who are singing of the glory that is ours by God's grace, immediately after that reference of the joyful salvation of the elect, we return to the judgment. And we have one of those who are under the judgment, one of those who are not singing the songs of redemption, saying, "Woe to me! Woe to me!" When God's judgment comes, either the final judgment or His temporal judgments, woe to me! I'm undone. I am destroyed. Woe to me! I am continually cheated by everyone I have dealings with, and I am ruined. Now, how does this fit in with what we've been looking at? I think what he's saying here in verses 16b through 18 is that you can't get away from God's judgment on sin that's not repented of, the sin that's not pardoned. It is as an impenitent sinner, you can't escape God's judgment, as I've said. And I think this might be a reference to how I usually describe the seven trumpets in Revelation. The seven trumpets in Revelation, I believe, have to do with the unsaved. And there are trumpet calls that are a wake-up warning call to the unsaved here in this world. And that they involve trials and afflictions that are brought on by means of sin and far sin, and that sinners should hear as a wake-up call. And so I sum up the seven trumpets with these words: all things work together for bad for those who don't love God, for those who are not called according to His plan. It's the opposite of Romans 8:28. And I think that's what he's saying here in this text. That for those who do not love God, to those who are not called according to His purpose in Christ, all things work together for evil. Nothing is really for their good. And they cannot make life work apart from the God who's the author of life. And I think it's important we reflect on that. You can't, just by our human determination, I don't care how strong-willed we are, what a strong personality we might have, we can't just determine we're going to make life work when we're not listening to what God has said in His Word. Life will not work. It will not function properly. Doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter how smart we are. Doesn't matter what abilities we have. It only works when we have the blessing of God, who is the author of life. We see that here, sinners bring temporal judgment on themselves. Here's a sinner complaining because other sinners are treating him treacherously. Yes, that sounds like life here on earth, as I've experienced it. How about you? You know, one sinner is complaining because the other sinner is sinning against him. That's kind of sums up what the human race is like apart from the grace of the gospel. That's it. You don't have to say a whole lot more. That's what takes place. One sinner's sin is being used by Jehovah to punish another sinner. And lost sinners assist one another to hell. You know, the ultimate treachery of sinners against other sinners is the fact that we can encourage one another in our unbelief, we can encourage one another in our impenitence, we can encourage one another in our willful rebellion against God, we can encourage one another to go to hell. And that's the ultimate defrauding of one another. Verse 17, terror and danger surround those who not only dwell on the earth, but also are of the earth. I think here, as he speaks of the inhabitant of the earth, he's using that expression in a very similar way to how John uses the expression in the book of Revelation. The earth dwellers, the earth inhabitors, are not just people who live on the planet, because that's true of the remnant. That's true of the elect. That's true of you and me. But they're the people who are not only in the world, they are of the world. And that's how John uses the word in the book of Revelation. Those who dwell on the earth are the unsaved, he has in mind. Well, here, I think Isaiah is doing something similar. You have those who not only dwell on planet Earth, they are of the earth, they are of the world, and what can they expect in this world? Fear and the pit and the snare. Now, I know that there are gifts from God's general benevolence that even the ungodly experience, good art and music and various other gifts, food and clothing that God gives. But at the end of the day, if even those good gifts take up our attention and our loyalty to the point that we live for them and we never seek out the true and living God, we never come to His Son, Jesus Christ, and we die and go to hell forever and ever, that even those good gifts are in the end are evil for us if we end up in hell. See, the point of Romans 8:28 is that if you end up in heaven, anything that was used to help get you there, heaven's going to be so wonderful, anything you went through that was part of the whole process is going to be seen by you as good. So if the only way you could come to Christ was through afflictions, awakening you to your need, or one of the main tools God used to help you persevere in your faith in Christ were through afflictions that helped you learn to trust in Him more, you're going to get to heaven, you're going to say, oh, thank God for those afflictions. They are wonderful. They are good. Because anything that got me here, I consider good. And the Bible says everything is used to get us there. It's all part of the road that God has laid out for us as those who are redeemed in Christ from here, from point A to point B, from here to earth to heaven. Well, you see in the same way from hell's perspective, nothing will have been good. It will be so horrible that anything that helped contribute to me ending up in hell, I will view now as, forever, I'll view it as an evil thing. And if I love my wife so much that I put her before Christ and never became a Christian and I died and went to hell, I'll view her as an evil thing. And if my career that I thought I enjoyed so much while I was here on earth, if I made it an idol and it helped contribute to my ending up in hell, I'm going to view it as an evil thing forever and ever. And so here, as he's talking about the judgment, how does he describe what life's experience is for the unsaved? Fear and the pit and the snare. That's what it is. That describes a life that, in the end, everything was evil because it resulted in the greatest evil of all, which is everlasting destruction before God. Verse 18, he continues to deal with this theme. There's no escape for the impenitent sinner from God's wrath. One who flees in terror from a possible danger, he who flees from the noise of the fear. You see, he doesn't say there is a fear. There's a noise that makes you fearful and you flee. And how many times as unbelievers, especially without the comfort and strength of the gospel, do sinners flee from dangers that may or may not be real? But you flee in terror from a possible danger, and you fall into a very real danger. Fleeing from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. Somehow or another, you overcome that very real danger. You get out of it in one piece, more or less. And what happens? Well, you soon fall into another danger. He who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. You see the point he's making? When God sets His sights upon you for judgment, there's no way you can escape. Where are you going to go? If you get out of the pit, you fall into the snare. You get out of the snare, you hear the sound of the fear. And nowhere safe except in God, the everlasting dwelling place, the everlasting home for His people. God is the only safe place in His whole creation. Now that creation has fallen, now that creation is under God's judgment, only in Christ is there safety. And he goes on in verse 18, he says, for the windows from on high are open and the foundations of the earth are shaken. He's picturing God has opened the windows of heaven not to pour out blessings, as sometimes that expression is used in Scripture to speak of God pouring out His blessings on His people who are saved by grace. But in this case, God is pouring out His judgment on the ungodly. Again, there's no escape from this. If God has set His sights on the ungodly sinner to punish the sinner, how can you escape from God? There's no escape from Him. And so he says the foundations of the earth are shaken. That is, in God's judgment, there's no stability here in this world for those who are rejecting the true God in His Word. Therefore, there's no escape from God's judgments, whether those in time or those in eternity, except, as we've already been reminded back in verses 14 through 16a, except in the Lord Jesus Christ, except in His redemption of His people. And then we move on. The judgment of Jehovah is final. Verses 19 and 20. Again, those verses. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. At the end, the earth will be taken apart totally. And he compares it to a drunkard falling over as he tries to stagger down the road. You know, in the solar system, you're going to have the earth staggering like a drunkard. Falling, he also compares it to a rotten hut falling down. If you have some kind of lean-to or a hut, and it's been rotting maybe for years, one day it falls, and when it falls, usually that goes very quickly, doesn't it? It may have been rotting for a long time, and then finally that main support that's left gives way, and the whole thing just crashes down. And he uses that as a description of the finality of Jehovah's judgment. For the transgression of the earth, verse 20, the transgression that is of her human populace will be heavy upon it, the guilt weighing it down so that it falls and never rises again. So we have this hut that's rotten, and there's a heavy weight upon it. The heavy weight is our sin. In particular, the sin of the human race is never repented of, that's not removed by the redemptive work of Christ. The ungodly world in its rebellion against God will not turn to the gospel. And the sin, the guilt of our sin, will be what causes its total collapse. And again, there will be no court of appeals from the final judgment. There will be no court of appeals. That's one of the points being made here, I think, in verses 19 and 20. That's important in our society. You know, when the criminal is found guilty the first time, that's just a part of a process usually, isn't it? There are a lot more. Usually there's a lot more paperwork and a lot more decisions that have to be made before his sentence is finally fully carried out or officially set in cement. There's these court of appeals, and you can keep appealing from one court to another if you have the money the money to do so. There's no court of appeals on the day of judgment. That's it. What is determined there is determined for eternity. And then verses 21 and 22, the judgment of Jehovah, and this is interesting, will clump together the lost of humanity with the demons of hell. And one of the worst things about hell is the company. One of the best things about heaven is the company. You know, and among the redeemed, you know, your fellow human beings saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, perfectly sanctified now in heaven. Little Christ, you might say. As glorious as our Savior's, we're made into His image. And that's who you get to spend eternity with, along with the holy angels who never sinned. And of course, the whole thing centered around the blessed Holy Trinity. But who do you get to spend eternity with if you end up in hell? Well, it's the exact opposite, isn't it? It's Satan and the demons and the rest of sinful humanity who are as bad as you are as a sinner in rebellion against God. A depraved race that just keeps sinking further and further in their depravity and in their ugliness caused by sin. Yeah, verse 21, in the day of Jehovah, He will punish the fallen host of heaven with the earthly kings and those they represent. Verse 22, they'll all be gathered together as prisoners in a pit, are all put together, they'll be shut up together for the final judgment, and then punished in hell forever together. Humiliation for the demons, terror for lost mankind. Humiliation for the demons. I mean, think of these these important, high-ranking angels who are now demonic spirits because they've followed Lucifer in rebellion against God. And they still, from our viewpoint, seem to have a lot of power at times. This side of the final judgment. And, of course, we know that they would, almost for sure, they look down upon us as, you know, these puny little humans who don't have any kind of the great spiritual power they have, and they despise us, and we're the ones that, if we're lost, we're the ones they'll have to spend eternity with. Humiliation for them, but terror for the lost of mankind. These monsters, spiritual monsters, are the ones that the lost will have to spend eternity with. If you want to get a feel for this, read some of the fiction of C.S. Lewis. This was something he thought about a lot. Now, I don't recommend all his theology by any means, but he did do quite a bit of reflecting on the horrors of hell and the glories of heaven. And actually, some of his reflections suggest that he did some thinking in regard to the Puritans. I think there's some definite evidence that way. And when he talks about the horrors of us, of the lost of mankind spending eternity with demons, it gives you shivers, something down your back, horrible shivers, the horror of this thing. Some of you probably have read some of his fiction in that regard. If you really sat and thought on that, that would be enough motivation in itself to want to seek out the true and living God and to seek out his salvation in Jesus Christ. And then finally, verse 23. After the final judgment, only Yahweh of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, will be exalted. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. The moon and the sun will be put to shame together. That's funny. Again, some of the imagery is strange to think about, isn't it? You know, you look at the moon on a nice clear night and it seems like really such a glorious night light up there in the sky. Or the sun on a bright sunny day, you know, shining in all her glory is even language that the Bible uses. And yet here they're put to shame because, you see, there's a light that is brighter. There's a light that makes them appear as nothing. And that light is the Lord Jesus Christ in his eternal glory. It is the Heavenly Father. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, we don't have these lesser lights. We don't need the moon or the sun any longer because we have the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And they're all the light that we need. And here, this is how he pictures things. He could, and the moon and the sun here could be speaking of creation at large. He could be saying when the day of judgment's over with, there's only one left standing, really. And those who are standing with him are standing with him. They're standing in him. It's only because of his glory that we won't be destroyed in that day of judgment and his glorious grace. And he's the only one that appears on that day. He's the only one that everybody looks to. He's the only one that matters. And all the rest of creation is seen as just the little thing that it is. Something made by him but spoiled by sin and either redeemed or destroyed. Because at the end of the day, he's the only one that matters. For Jehovah, he says, verse 23, the Lord of hosts, the God of all the armies of heaven and earth, will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And with no apology at all, going to the New Testament as it makes reference to the New Covenant and applies Old Testament titles like Mount Zion and Israel and Jerusalem to the church. That's what I believe is the reference here. That the elders he's speaking of are those leaders within his church who represent the whole of Christ's body and how we are in his infinite glory by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what matters. And nothing else matters than that when eternity comes around. Only Jesus Christ shines then. All would-be rivals are put down forever. So as we've looked at this review of God's judgment here in chapter 24 of Isaiah, are you ready for that day? Are you ready to stand before God? Will you stand before Him in Christ's righteousness or in your sin? If you are truly in Christ, if you've repented of your sins, if you've trusted in Him only as the one who justifies you by His righteousness, you will stand before God in Christ's righteousness. And you will do more than just endure the day of judgment. It will be a matter of joy and infinite glory for you. But if you are not dressed in the righteousness of Christ by faith, you will stand before God in your sin. You won't stand long, and you'll be undone. And you'll say with the prophet as he's speaking on behalf of the unsaved, woe is me, woe to me. I'm destroyed. I've lost everything. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Eternal God, we thank You for the redemption of Jesus Christ, for the privilege of being Your people, being members of Your church, part of the eternal kingdom of Your Son. We thank You that we can even sing hymns of praise, hymns of joyful worship to You because of what You've done for us in Christ. And help us, Lord, when we do sing, to concentrate on You. Help us in our worship, Lord, to concentrate on You and Your glory, to concentrate on what Your Word says about You. Help us, O Lord, to worship You in a way that truly honors You, the God of grace, the God of glory. And Lord, we pray that everyone in this room would be ready for that final day of judgment. We pray, Heavenly Father, that among all our covenant children, there would not be one unbelieving heart that is left untouched by Your sovereign grace, but that You would turn each heart to Yourself, that we would look only to Jesus Christ, that we would not be satisfied until we have that assurance of Your pardon in Him, until we have that assurance that we are the righteous in Christ who will share in His eternal glory. Lord, help us to see the danger and the fearfulness of Your judgment. But let us also then find comfort and eternal rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. We pray this in His holy name. Amen.